Good evening. So my wife and I were driving up here, sort of got to practice on her a little bit. And one thought that came to my mind as we were talking about Jonathan was a passage that I've been considering in 1 Peter. If you want, you can turn there in 1 Peter chapter 1. And before we look at that, we'll just commit this time to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, indeed, we're so thankful to be able to gather here tonight, to be able to look into your word. And it's always so exciting for you to open up your word to us. And there's so many treasures and so many wonders in your word. And especially when your son becomes newer and fresher to us as we seek to serve and honor him in all that we do and in all the activity of each day, that we would seek to serve him better and honor him, be more loyal and loving to him and to those around us. We just pray that you would stir us tonight, just refresh us with him, with your word, in your son's precious name. Amen. In verse 10 it says of 1 Peter chapter 1, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." And I was thinking, you know, I was telling my wife how much I loved looking into the story of Jonathan. And it really, I mean, whenever we take the opportunity to look in the Old Testament and study some of the stories, they're wonderful stories. And I think the reason for that is because behind all these stories is Christ, the Spirit of Christ, and he's speaking through those stories. And I don't know how anybody can't be inspired by the stories that we read in the Old Testament. They're, to me anyways, when I read Jonathan, I want to be like Jonathan. I want to be a man of God. I want to have the courage that he has when I go to the workplace every day or whatever I'm doing. And so I'm convinced that it's the Spirit of God in us who stirs us, and like Paul says, I'm compelled by the love of Christ when Christ speaks to our heart and opens up his word to us. And so tonight, as we just try to touch on or look, consider Jonathan, just that our hearts would be stirred, and indeed that I see Christ in Jonathan. And I think the fact that Jonathan means a gift of Yahweh, I think of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the perfect gift, the gift that is so hard to describe. It's such a wonderful gift, and yet, and all the way through, as we see people who are committed to Christ, who are honoring the Lord, we see some of the characteristics of Christ, and for sure Jonathan is one of those characters. And so let's turn, if you will, to 1 Samuel. Let's start in chapter 13. Now, I know in the different versions, because I was trying to figure this out myself, but there's not a complete agreement on exactly what some of the verses say. So I'm going to go with the New King James Version. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And so Jonathan comes out of basically nowhere. He just comes out. Saul has been appointed as the king over Israel, and his son, probably his oldest son, I would guess, and he's assigned 1,000 men, and so he's definitely a man of valor, a man of war. He's courageous, and so his father assigns to him a unit of 1,000 soldiers. Now, I guess maybe at the beginning we'll note that, you know, they're basically still under siege to the Philistines, and they really don't have any anything to fight with. There may be a couple of swords amongst them. Saul has a sword, and Jonathan has a sword, but they're basically going to be fighting with farm implements like hoes and pruning hooks, and even in that regard, they had to go down into Philistine to get their tools sharpened. So they weren't allowed to have any weapons. And so, you know, this whole story here, I mean, that adds to the fact that this is outside of the norm. And so you have them coming together, and really they have no swords, they have no spears, they have no shields. And so the objective that Saul has is that all the way throughout the land are these garrisons or these outposts of Philistines. And the Philistines are armed, but Saul wants to get them out of their country. And so the goal here, his mandate is to get rid of them. And so they come together at one of these outposts, and we're told that Jonathan is the one who wins the victory. And so, you know, right at the outset, here we have a young man who has 1,000 soldiers, and he's able to rout them off. I don't know how he does it, because really they have no way to defend themselves apart from using farming implements. But what I'd like to do is go back a little bit, because I'd like to contrast Jonathan with his father, because the thing I don't understand is that Jonathan is so different than his father. In chapter 8, we read about Israel. They want a king. They want a king like all the nations around them. And so they talk to Samuel in chapter 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he had made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you're old. Your sons don't walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So they hadn't rejected Samuel, even though he took it personal. In a way, he was serving the Lord. He was doing what the Lord had asked him to do, and they didn't. They were looking on the horizon and thinking, "Well, you know what? Your sons aren't very godly. And anyways, we really want a king like all the nations around us." And so, you know, the Lord speaks to Samuel and tells him, "You know what? It's not you they're rejecting. It's me." And He tells them to warn them, because you know what? They're going to want a king, and their criteria for choosing or selecting a king won't be God's. It's not like they sort of canvass God and say, we want you to pick a king for us. They wanted to pick a king, and so God gives them the king that they would select. But he tells them to warn them that what's going to come with it. And so for the rest of that chapter, he talks about all of the demands that this king will be making on them, and they're going to, you know, they're not going to like having this king over them. And then we come to verse 17. "He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants, and you'll cry out in the day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel." They were determined that they were going to get a king like everybody else around them, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us." And so, I mean, that's what they wanted, and God was going to give them what they wanted. And so they say in verse 20 that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So that was the goal, that they would have this king that would go out and fight their battles. And so the story continues, And then we read in chapter 9, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becheroth, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. So, don't know very much about Kish, other than he was a man of power or a man of valor. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. And so here's the ultimate king that you would want if you were choosing by sight. And that's the thing, you know, whenever we choose by sight, I always think of how Isaac got deceived by his son, you know, Jacob the deceiver, because he was relying on sight. And so for us as believers, we can't rely on what we see. We have to rely on what God tells us. We have to rely on God's instructions. We have to rely on what God tells us. And so if this nation, which appears very, very clear to us that they were very, very carnal, you know what? I mean, their king would be the most handsome king around. Unfortunately, that wasn't going to get the job done when it needed to get done. And that's what we see with Saul, the big disappointment that he becomes, because being the very handsome individual that he was very much sort of stuck on himself. There was a lot of pride. And, you know, he becomes a raving lunatic as time goes on, because it wasn't about God or God's people. He never seemed to have any interest in the people. Everything that he was doing it for himself. It was always for his own self-interest. And if he didn't look good, then he'd get very, very upset. And as time goes on, you see him becoming just a raving, mad lunatic because of his anger and jealousy of David. And, you know, this was the man that they had chosen. This was the one that they wanted. And so they got what they wanted. But like we said, the name Jonathan is a gift of Yahweh. Even though that they wanted that, you know, God could have just given what they wanted, and they could have ended up into captivity. You know, they could have been conquered again, and basically, gone into captivity as a result of the Philistines or other countries around them. But God, you know, contrasts what they wanted to choose with a guy like Jonathan, whom they didn't seem to think would have been the right person for the job. And yet, as we read the story of Jonathan, we find out, you know, he was basically a man after God's own heart. Let's turn back and pick up the story back in chapter 13. So the first incident, Saul has sent the majority of the army home. He didn't really want a full army. A full army is quite a task to feed or move around. And besides, they're basically, the Philistines are all over the country and their outposts and their garrisons. And so it'd be kind of hard to move around with a huge army and not be, you know, seen. And so he sends the majority of the soldiers home, and he only keeps 2,000. So in order to start his campaign of eliminating these outposts or these garrisons, they meet here in Michmash, and Jonathan conquers this garrison. And so it says in verse 3, and Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. In other words, okay, now that this has happened, now he's, you know, they would blow the trumpet, and that would probably go to another, you know, somebody else would hear it, and the trumpets would start getting blown, and everyone would hear that there's been a battle. And of course, Saul would take the credit because he was a general, and I'm sure he wouldn't argue with that anyways. He was quite happy to take the credit for the defeat. And so it says, now all Israel heard it and said Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also had become an abomination, or the New American Standard says odious. They've become detestable. And so the Philistines, now again, I mean, they're just fed up of these people. I mean, it doesn't matter how things change. Things really don't change. We look to the Middle East today and we see such hatred. And even amongst the people that I work, there's a hatred, and they don't even know why they hate them. I mean, it's blind and mad. But so these Philistines gather with this huge army, and it says They have 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. Now, the sand on a beach. So you can imagine these people coming, and it's like the beach is moving. There's that many people. And again, I might have trouble with bravery if I was confronted with that, and all I had was a pruning hook or a hoe. And you know what? That was the thing with the nation of Israel. They weren't going to be doing anything in their own strength. That's what the Lord was trying to teach them. And whenever, I mean, his testimony throughout the beginning, since he'd taken them out of Egypt and before, was always that he could get them out of any bind. He could rescue them out of anything. They knew their history. They knew what God had done. And yet, it says here, when they saw that, it says the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed. Then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, in pits. It's almost like it's like a cartoon. They were just hanging from cliffs. They were hiding everywhere, and they just ran away. It was just not something that they thought they were ever going to get out of. And so they thought they would flee. And even some of them went to join forces with the Philistines. And it says that Saul, because he'd been given instruction by Samuel to wait there 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So from one day to the next, as they were waiting, and you know, they could see this huge army, while their army was getting thinner and thinner and thinner. And so Saul takes it upon himself that he's going to do something. He's going to offer the sacrifice. He's going to take care of this because he's tired of waiting. Well, Samuel had told him wait 7 days. Well, the 7 days weren't completed. And so it says in verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, and you have done foolishly. And I mean, that's the testimony of this man's life. Because he was doing everything in the flesh, it was all foolish. It was all self. And you have not kept the commandment. He was disobedient. And for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. See, this man wasn't a man after God's own heart. He would never be allowed to rule for God. And so he sealed his doom this day. And so it says that Samuel rose from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Now, he should have had a lot more men than that, but they all had abandoned him. And so it says here that Jonathan, his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then it says they sent out three groups of raiders out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah, the land of Sheol. Another company turned to the road of Beth-horon, and another company turned to the road of the border. Now, it wasn't enough that they were terrified of this army. Now, the Philistines, they send out three companies of raiders or marauders just to cause more havoc and more fear. And so out they go. And so, I mean, there's terror, there's fear everywhere. But then we read in chapter 14, now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison, or this outpost that is on the other side. But he didn't tell his father. Now, I mean, when I read this, I really couldn't understand the geography of what was happening. So I started to look at some of these maps and a few encyclopedias that show that this, it's sort of like a valley where people could travel. There was a road in this valley, and it would travel, and then it would come to this spot in this valley where there was a hill on one side and another hill on the other side. Now the Philistines were on this side, and then there was a steep ledge or a cliff, and then there was a road in the bottom, and so they were outposted there, and they would just see who was going by. So they were just sort of there to, you know, ensure that there was just to watch all the activity in the land. It was just an ideal fortress for them to hide. On the other side was Saul. And as we read here, Saul, when all this was taking place, he was under a pomegranate tree. And a pomegranate tree grows between 10 and 15 feet. I mean, it's hot and everything else. And meanwhile, while this is all happening, he's sitting in the shade. And he's not acting. He's not doing anything. So his son, Jonathan, decides, got to do something here. And off he goes. It wasn't some sort of a, he wasn't going to showboat it or anything like that. He just felt that, and he tells his servant, let's do something. And his servant tells him, he's all, hey, you know what? He knew what Jonathan was all about. And he says, whatever you choose to do, I'm with you. And so off they go. Says Saul was sitting in the outposts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree. And you know what? He wasn't making any moves to do anything. So Abijah, the son of Ahitab, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people didn't know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other, two crags, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sineh. Not too good with these names. But the front of the one faced northward, opposite Michmash, and the other one southward, opposite to Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man, his armor bearer, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Now, from what I understand about this ledge or crag or cliff that he was going to climb, and as we read a little later, it says in verse 13, Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees. Now he's going up against this garrison of Philistines, and he says, you know what? The Lord can deliver by one or by many. So he already knows where the army is, and they're not really interested in moving. They're quite happy where they are, really don't have any weapons to fight anyways. And so out he goes with his armor bearer, and the armor bearer says, I would have said, I don't think so, Jonathan, you're on your own. But he says, no, whatever you set your heart to do, I'm in, I'm going to do. Because he knew what Jonathan was all about. He knew that Jonathan's heart was right and that he was serving Jehovah. And so he says, you know what, whatever you decide to do, I'm coming. And Jonathan said, so his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart. And Jonathan said, very well. Let's cross over to these men, and we'll show ourselves to them. And if they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say to us, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. And so they showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. Can you imagine that? I mean, I'm just sitting there today thinking about that. Could you imagine that? Just like, and so here's the response. The Philistines say, Look, these Hebrews are coming out of their holes that they've hidden in, they're coming out of the crags and off the cliffs, and it's a joke to them. They're not a threat. There's no way that these guys could do anything. And so they tell them, they say, okay, come up to us and we'll show you something. Hey, can you imagine? Come on up here, I want to show you something. Well, you know what they wanted to do. And so he took that as a sign of the Lord. So up the cliff, he crawls with his armor bearer. And so as he climbed on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, they fell before Jonathan. And he came after him, his armor bearer killed him. So Jonathan was apparently knocking them down, and then because he had a sword, but then his armor bearer would finish them off. I mean, just this, as they went up the side of this ledge, they killed 20 people. I mean, all because of the courage and boldness of one man to fight an army that was like the sand of a beach. It didn't scare him. And you know what? There's so many times that when I get up in the morning and I head to work that I'm afraid. I'm afraid that I'm going to be mocked or ridiculed by the people that I work with for standing for Christ. And yet when I see a guy like Jonathan, who the odds were just, I mean, if you were betting, be no betting on Jonathan. That'd be silly. But that's the thing who we have as the commander of our army is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he sends us out to do something, we can have the same courage. It's like we're reading in 1 Peter. The Spirit of Christ is all the way through all these stories, and they're meant to inspire us. They're meant to transform us and to change us. We see men just like us doing these amazing feats because, you know, you see Saul working in the flesh. Nothing comes of it. Nothing good. But then we see Jonathan totally reliant on the Lord. And we read this story. Listen to what it says. This is, and Jonathan climbed on his hands and knees. He climbs up there in the first slaughter, and then the men within half an acre of land. So they cover half an acre of land, and they kill 20 men. And there was trembling in the camp, in the Philistine camp, and in the field, and among all the people. Jonathan wasn't doing all this by himself. He was just trusting the Lord and doing what the Lord wanted him to do, and off he went. And the Lord took care of the rest. The garrison and the raiders, they also trembled, and the earth quaked. The earth quaked. There was a major earthquake, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked. Okay, so he's on the other side, and he's looking across, and he sees what's going on. It's just like, oh, what's going on over there? And there was a multitude melting away. They were running away. It's like, whoa, what's going on? They're all running away. And what do you think that they do? And so he says they went here and there. And then Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who's gone from us. I don't know about you, but I don't think it's time for a roll call. I don't think, hey, let's call a roll, see if there's anybody missing. I think it's time for Saul to get over there and to get involved in the battle. Instead, he decides to do a roll call. Everything he did, everything he said, everything that the man stood for was all wrong. It was not God. This was the leader that was the most handsome. This was the one that they thought would be. You know, we come to the New Testament, we look at the qualifications for a leader, and it's never what we see. It's always from the inside. It's always, you know, things that the Lord has worked in the life of a believer before he can be in a position where he's going to be a leader. And Jonathan certainly fit the criteria. So off they finally decide that they after they do the roll call, and they figure, okay, well, that's Jonathan. They're the ones that are missing. It must be them. And so off they go. Now, the funny thing is, now you've got this one man, Jonathan. It's the influence that he has. First, the influence he has over his armor bearer. He's willing to do whatever Jonathan wants to do. I mean, you're crazy, Jonathan. I'm not following you. But no, I'll do whatever you want. And then, next thing you know, you start to hear about these people coming out of the crags, coming out of the pits and holes and wherever they were hiding. They ran out when they saw what Jonathan was doing. And then it says that there was even those that had joined with the Philistines turned on the Philistines, and they had weapons, and so they could fight. And then finally, you know, Saul gets involved, and here, you know, there's an opportunity to demolish this army, to chase them down. But Saul had made some foolish oath and told them that if they stopped to eat, that there was a curse. And so near the end of, you know, as time was going on, Jonathan didn't know all about the oath, about the curse, and so he found some honey. And I mean, by that time, they had done so much, expended so much energy that they were tired, and he took his staff and grabbed some of the honey, and he found himself really kind of rejuvenated, and he told the others, but they wouldn't do it because they were afraid of what Saul had said. But it was a foolish curse to put on them. I mean, if you're fighting and there's an opportunity to re-energize, why wouldn't you allow them to do that? And so, you know, when it was all said and done, and Saul wanted to, I guess, found out that someone had eaten, and he wanted to know who it was, and it turned out to be his son, he was more than willing to put him to death for something silly like that because of a foolish curse that he had implemented. And yet it was, again, the influence of Jonathan was that the soldiers protected him and said, no, you're not putting him to death. It was just over and over with Saul, but with Jonathan, because his heart was to serve the Lord and honor the Lord honored him. And it's just amazing how it influenced so many people. And I think it's the same thing for us today. You know, it's so, in my experience anyways, it's been such an encouragement to see certain individuals who go out and are willing to take God at his word, because faith isn't just belief. Faith has to be active, right? That's what James tells us, how faith is active. And so taking God's promises, taking what God tells us to do, you know, being obedient to him, we go out and we act on what we know. And so and sometimes it takes a guy like Jonathan to influence and to encourage others to do the same thing. And we think of ourselves as an encourager to those around us. We think of the young people, and really they rely on those around them to lead the way, not only in what we say, but in what we do. And so, you know, like a Jonathan who had such a big influence on all of, and it wasn't all fanfare and show, like, look at me. It was the opposite of Saul. He never boasted, or he never bragged. He never wanted to, you know, he never said, you know, follow me. He just went ahead and did it. An easy guy to follow. I envy his armor bearer, because I would have loved to have fought with a guy who had that much courage and who trusted the Lord. But then, as the story goes on, the relationship from there, as we see this man of God, this man with courage and love and loyalty for his people, willing to put his life on the line for them, then we see. I don't know where he was at the time, it doesn't tell us, but the Philistines send out, and again, because Saul had prevented the men from eating, and they were starving, and they were actually eating animals raw because they were so hungry, it ended up, it says that the Philistines got away, a lot of them got away because of that stupid curse that he had put on them not to eat. So now, because of that stupid decision, the Philistines were always going to be they were going to regroup and come back, and they would always be a thorn in their flesh as a result of that. And so we see Israel is gathered again against the Philistines, and they send out their champion. They send out Goliath, and that's where David comes in. And David, like a Jonathan, says, hey, what's going on? How come we're letting this guy, you know, make fun of us like this? You know, this is wrong. And he goes and he defeats Goliath with a few stones. And so we get to chapter 18. Maybe we'll start in verse 17. In verse 55, when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I don't know. So the king said, inquire whose son this young man is. Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? So David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. And then in verse 1 of chapter 18, now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. I mean, when Jonathan had seen how David had acted and how, you know, with courage and boldness went out and fought this, I mean, again, against all odds, if you were a betting man, you wouldn't have put your money on David. I mean, I don't think, I'm sure Israel was thinking, okay, here goes another one, you know, he's going to get defeated. But because the man, and they were judging him by his size again, you know, this was not going to be the champion that was going to protect them or save them. And yet, out he goes, and he destroys the giant. And Jonathan, there was something about when he met David that it was just, that just struck him, because this is really, they were on the same wavelength, they thought the same. Their hearts were set to serve the Lord. They were men after God's own heart. And so, you know, I mean, in a nation where they weren't trusting God, where they were seeking their own fleshly ways to deal with the problems or protect them, and yet God had protected them better than anyone. Saul or Paul or David comes on the scene, and instantly Jonathan just you know, willingly to give his life to David because he knows, you know, by what he's done and what he does, that this is someone that he could be, you know, very close to. It says, in my margin, it says that Jonathan... The life of Jonathan was bound up with the life of David. I mean, union with David because they knew they were the same mind. And so it goes on to talk about the relationship that they had together. And even in this instant that Jonathan was willing to, you know, he was next in line to the throne if his father, you know, hadn't been disqualified. But he acknowledges that David is the one that's truly the one in line for the throne. And from that point on, he does everything he can to support David and to protect David. And the relationship is you know, it's not a relationship that we see very often. And yet, you know, the loving kindness, the loyalty and devotion that he shows to David and David shows to him, you know, it's the same spirit that was working in them is the same spirit that works in us. And when we think of the fruit of the Spirit, you know, the loving kindness that we're to show to one another, this isn't something that should just be something up on a shelf or something that we just hold up here. I mean, the same spirit that indwells us is able to help us to love our brothers and our sisters, to love one another, to show this kind of love and loyalty to one another. Can you imagine if in an assembly that we could have this kind of relationship with one another in the sense that we place every, you know, the other person's interests above our own, that our goal is to always consider the other before we consider ourselves? This is just, you know, we see this demonstrated for us, and you know, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and the love that he had for us and how he displayed it and demonstrated it, this relationship is so much like the relationship that the Lord wants to have with us. It's so intimate and close, and one willing to give his life for the other and the other willing to do the same. I don't know of another relationship where we see such this beauty displayed. And yet this is really the heart of the matter, that you know, in a body of believers, that we're you know, all the one another statements, that we place one another above and we carry one another, we encourage one another, we look out for one another, we see, you know, certain things that our brothers and sisters are maybe discouraged or involved in, and we want to come alongside of them, and you know, if they're carrying a burden, we want to help them carry that burden. We want to put one another ahead of ourselves, and we want to be able to do that which the Lord wants us to do, that he'll do it through us. And so when I see this relationship again, it stirs me to be more like that, to place instead of like a Saul and just concerned with my own interests, to be more concerned with the interests of my brothers and sisters. You know, Jonathan was a real peacemaker. Whenever there was problems between David and you know, Saul was so jealous of David because of what he did. If he went out to war, you know, people would be saying, you know, Jonathan or David has his, or Saul has his thousands, but David has his 10,000s. And because Saul was so preoccupied with himself, it just would make him go into a rage because it was all about what he looked like and it was all about himself. And so, you know, his whole... problem with his anger and his jealousy, it was all from sin. It wasn't like, you know, it wasn't some disease that he'd contracted. This was the result of his sin. This was the result of him wanting to look good. This was all about self, and that's what self leads to. What a contrast, you know, when we see Saul and where he ended up, and then we look to Jonathan, you know, the story unfolds, and think of the blessing and the joy and the happiness in the relationship when we put the other person first. It does really work. It does come around and provide us with a real joy and a blessing that makes life worth living. Whereas when we look to Saul, what we see is an unhappy man. And the whole, you know, it's devastation. It led to so much sorrow and so much pain. Sin destroys. Sin twists us up and it makes us ugly. But when we look and see Jonathan and his relationship with David, it's a beautiful thing, you know. And we want that. We secretly want that. We want that intensity and that you know, that relationship where we know that the other person has our back, and so on it goes. And constantly, you know, Jonathan is protecting David and is always trying to talk to his father to make him realize this is silly, this is insane. Why do you want to keep killing him? And then finally, it comes to a head. In chapter 20, that David again is being chased by, or Saul wants to kill him again. And the thing is with David, he does. I found this interesting anyways. He doesn't flee to the wilderness. He doesn't flee somewhere away from Jonathan. He comes right to Jonathan. And again, indicating that he knew that Jonathan was a friend that he could trust, that he could rely on, that he was loyal, and that he could share with him. And so Jonathan doesn't let him down. He's there to protect him. He's there to guard him. And so the friendship is a friendship that he's willing to lay down his life for his friend. There's no, what else is there? You know, when you're willing to lay down your life for your friend, that's really the best demonstration of your love and loyalty to someone. And so they again make another covenant, Jonathan made a covenant in verse 16 with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon." And so, you know, they're going to try, you know, Jonathan wants to see if his dad's going to try again to kill him. And it does happen. Saul's anger is aroused against Jonathan, and he even tries to kill Jonathan. And so Jonathan realizes that there's no hope, that David has to leave. And then finally they have a parting in verse 41. Chapter 20, "As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times, and they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.' So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." Now, we know what happens. We know that Jonathan ends up dying with his father as they go to war. But the relationship that Jonathan and David had was so deep and so true and real that even after everything had been said and done, David had sought out for any descendants of Jonathan. And we know Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son, and he brought him into his kingdom, and he just, you know, we're told that he was living basically in poverty. Yeah, he was crippled in his feet. He wasn't able to do anything, and yet David brought him in. What a demonstration of grace and kindness, and brought him into his kingdom, and just gave them and supplied him with everything because of his relationship that he had with Jonathan. And I think of the wonderful relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, how he has brought us into his kingdom. And he has blessed us with blessings that we can't even imagine, and with love that he was willing to lay down his life for us. And so really, when we think of the story of Jonathan, it ought to be an inspiration to us. It ought to move us. It ought to stir us up to want to be like Jonathan, to want to demonstrate the love that God has shown to us, to those around us. Really, there's no greater joy than to serve the Lord with loyalty and love and devotion, to love the brethren. This is what the Lord would have us to do. And really, when we see that, the world can't argue with that. The world wants that. And when the world sees a group of people who are sincere and who are real, that's going to speak a lot louder than a lot of words that we might tell them. And so just hope that would stir your hearts. And so let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who loves us like no other, the one who cares for us and provides us with everything that we need to live godly lives. And we think of Jonathan and the battles, the victories that he won because he trusted you. And we just pray that you would just stir us up each day to win victories over sin and over the flesh, to win the victories over those who who need to hear about you. Help us to be bold to witness for you. Help us to seek to be rich in eternal things, not in earthly things. So we just, again, thank you for him in his holy name. Amen.